Oh my gracious. Well, hi guys. Good to be here. So you guys have been in Leviticus, haven't you? Say, Rick threw me Leviticus 8 through 10. And I said, sure, I'd love to do that. You know, I remember coming to the Lord, and I'm just going to read through the Bible. Where did I stop?
Yep, Leviticus 8 through 10. Yes, sirree.
You know, as you learn more about the Bible, it becomes clear that Leviticus is extremely important, but it is tough sledding. It is not something that opens up easily to, if you haven't spent some years studying the Bible and have the vocabulary and actually some theology to go with it. So I'm very pleased to actually get a chance to share this with you guys. Because there's so many minuscule details in here about the liturgical forms of worship, and each of these are extremely important. I mean, if you don't believe me, just go to seminary for 10 years, and I promise you'll be very interested in all the little tidbits here. If you don't have time for that, then trust me, we'll boil it down to something you can deal with a little more effectively. But before we do that, since Leviticus does address a very mind-boggling reality, and that's going to be my main focus tonight, I want to take you back, actually forward, to Daniel chapter 3, which you can turn to if you wish. We'll be in there for a few verses. This is where Daniel, you remember in the first Babylonian exile, Nebuchadnezzar's guys came and took Daniel and a bunch of his buddies and the richest people that they could ransom. And they actually put him to work in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and that was very good. This is about 600 BC, 600 years before Christ. So I'm in Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 26. This is where you know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three of Daniel's companions. Nebuchadnezzar set up this big idol that everybody had to stop and bow down and worship. And the guys said, nah, I don't think so. And of course, they got reported and hauled in before the emperor. And he's grilling them because he doesn't like it. He, you know, if he lets a few people not worship him, what's he going to do when thousands don't want to worship him? So he says, starting in verse 15, now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the music, the ceremonial instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Thank you very much. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. Well, I wonder why. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And these things melted iron at the first setting. So the seventh setting is, that's real. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Well, then, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, well, yes, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God. That's some learning curve there. Come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. You know, I remember in Vacation Bible School, we just kind of popped over this, you know, the flannel graph and the fire and stuff, and that was cool. That was good. But when I really think about this as an older guy in my 60s, having been burned many times and not liking fire as much as I did when I was younger, these guys seem awfully casual about their refusal to comply. What is going on there? This isn't just faithful, you know, obedience to thou won't smoke cigarettes, thou won't see R-rated movies. This is something on a completely different scale. They don't even care. They don't even care. What's going on is that these three men understand holiness. And that's the big one. That's the big question. It's the big question of Leviticus. It's the big question of this passage. It's the big question of the Bible. Because we do not understand holiness. You guys don't. I don't. I mean, I get little flicks of flavor now and again that makes me, whoa. But in order to understand holiness, you have to go and look at, well, think for a minute. Think for a minute. What are the hardest passages in Scripture for you to sit still for? Want to hear mine? The Canaanites. Really? Thou shalt suffer none to live? They were a lousy people. Please don't get me wrong. I mean, you would not loan money or want to live next to these people. They're bad. But even the kids? Women, children, kids? Well, the fact is, they killed most of their own children. And the ones that grew up by the time they were three were ready to put a knife in you. So there are reasons. Rick is going to get into Joshua on Sundays, and we're going to delve into this quite a bit more. But still, even so, this was a thing that was a burr in my saddle for quite a spell. Remember Uzzah, the poor guy, the soldier that was just pushing the cart along, you know, carrying the ark, and the ark starts to tremble, and gosh, like a Marine jumping on a grenade, boy, he jumps up, and that's it for Uzzah. What is going on with that? This does not make sense to us on a human level. When Moses first comes up Mount Sinai and the Lord says, whoa, right there, don't come any closer. Get those sandals off because you're on holy ground. So at least he's warning him, but it's obvious, you know, something bad is there. Then later when Moses wants to see him, he says, I don't think so. I'll tell you what, I'm going to stick you under this rock and put my hand over you and I'll go by. And when I'm past, I'll remove my hand and you can kind of get a peek at my back. But not my face. This is kind of building up to something. These are little pieces of the puzzle. You remember when he said, don't even let no men on my mountain, not even any beasts. If your goats come up on my mountain, they will burn. Goats? What's going on? It just seems to me you're overreacting, Lord, you know? It just, on a human scale, and that would be right. On a human scale, he is overreacting. Upon whose scale is he not overreacting? His own. Oh, you don't, I don't, we don't get holiness. We don't get how huge that gap is. I could go on. The golden calf, you know, Saul's fall when he didn't kill all the Amalekites. Isaiah, this holy prophet. And, I mean, he's soiling his diapers in the vision. He's ready to die. You know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, I can't see this. When you're confronted with real holiness, there's something going on here that we need to understand. And so we're going to spend some time doing it. Leviticus 1 through 7, I think Bill touched on at least a couple chapters last time. And God is introducing the idea of atonement by sacrifice. He's kind of getting his people used to the idea. of, no, you actually are sinners, and I can barely stand to be near you, but I'm going to show you how to sacrifice. I'm going to show you the things to wear, how to consecrate yourselves. And indeed, in Leviticus 8 through 10, that we'll look at tonight, he gets into that. So there's some real... Well, just run through the three chapters. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to highlight it. The first thing he does, chapter 8, we're told about the preparing of the priests. He's consecrating these special men, because what has become obvious, especially, you know, with the beasts on the mountain and hiding Moses and the having to kill the Canaanites, the golden calf experience, all these things, God's glory, his face, his Shekinah, is a really wonderful thing, and it's a really dangerous thing. There's something really supernatural going on. What they've discovered is that special men are required to do special things in order that people can see and survive the fire of God's glory in worship. You know, it's easy to read through Leviticus and Numbers and all that stuff and get lost and all, no, the three cubits and the pomegranates and 18 thing, you know. I got lost. That derailed me the first time. But each one of those things has a point. It's to show you, no, you guys, this is a cosmic minefield. And if you don't do this microscopically correct, if you make the tiniest mistake and you're not covered, I will consume you. It's basically, priests are like emergency workers at a runaway nuclear reactor. I mean, think about it. You know, if you're up at Hanford and something's just cut loose in Reactor 3 and they're teaching you how to go in and deal with it, are you paying attention? Yeah, you are, because you know what the penalty is. That's what's going on in Leviticus. So just as an example, I'll start in chapter 8, just read down through a few the verses here. 8:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle out there in the desert. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And if you read through the whole passage, Yahweh has commanded this to be done, actually occurs about 14 times. I think Moses is a little stunned at the detail too, and he's telling the people, we're not making this up. This isn't arbitrary. None of this is coming from us. This is coming from Yahweh. So heads up. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know. They are simply mysterious instruments which were used in revealing the will of God. And the Bible just doesn't clue us in. That's probably about the fifth or sixth thing I'm going to ask the Lord to show me when we get to heaven.
Oh, and the Uman and the Thuman thing, man. Can we look at that?
Verse 9, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it in the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord Yahweh commanded Moses. And it goes on and on. It's... 14 through 17 is the sin offering for purification. 18 through 21 is the burnt offering for atonement. 22 through 24 is the ordination offering for consecration. 25, 29, the wave offering for fellowship. Finally, the anointing and ordination, verses 30 to 36, where the priests have to do all of this all over again every day for 7 days in the enclosure of the tabernacle. If they come over the threshold out of the tabernacle area, they will be consumed with fire. So we're getting the troops prepped here, and we're letting them know, you guys, there's no mistakes. No mistakes here. Chapter 9, this is all the preparation. Chapter 9, they actually come out and make the offerings for the people. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering, the wave offering. This is the opening day of 1,500 years of Levitical worship. This is continuing 1,500 years into the future until the Romans arrive in 70 AD and burn the temple to the ground in Jerusalem. Well, success. Verse 22 of chapter 9, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, it works. We didn't make any mistakes. That's good. And the Lord came out. I love, the Lord said, they shouted and fell on their faces. I bet if you'd been there, you would have, putting it in your Facebook account, you would have used a lot more words to describe this. Well, then after we've prepared the priests and we've offered for the people, chapter 10 gets a little more interesting as we get into the practical application of this. I actually came up with a title for this, Fire, Fear, and Faith, Levitical Rules of Engagement. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. If I am consumed by the Lord's fire, working in pastoral circles, I really want you guys to talk about it more than this. I want to see it on Facebook. I want to hear weeping and wailing. And this is, well, fire came out from the Lord, consumed them, died. You know what? We don't even know exactly why. We're not sure. Unauthorized fire. Did they use the wrong coals? Did they do it in a faithless or incautious way? We'll read here in just a minute, there's a warning about not having anything to drink before you come and offer service. They're tired, they're hot, they've been doing this all day. I mean, hefting rams and bulls and cutting them up and chopping them in 110 degrees, carrying them up the ramp, dumping them in the brazier. These guys got their sleeves rolled up. This is hard work. Maybe they snuck for lunch into the tent, you know, had a glass of wine or two or a beer. That's all it took. We don't even know if that's the problem. But something wasn't enough. A critical ingredient was missing, and the boys paid for it. Now Aaron and his remaining sons are now commanded to remove what's left of the corpses and take them outside the camp. And because they are still under consecration, they are not allowed to grieve. Just because they are priests, that would actually imply that they disagreed with what God had done, that somehow they felt he made a mistake. And the Lord says, don't. I'll skip down here to verse 8. And the Lord, Yahweh himself, spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that's why a lot of commentators, you know, kind of put their money on, they must have snuck some wine or something. We don't know. But the next verse, verse 10, if you have a highlighter or a pen to underline with, or if you are skilled at building those neon signs and lights, that I want you to pay close attention to verse 10. It is the theme of Leviticus. And there's an argument for the fact that it is a theme of much of Scripture. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. We will come back to that. And you're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So the Levites are now responsible for the law and the worship liturgy. Now, skipping down to 16, there's just more. They're preparing for more stuff. Now, Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. Oh, gosh, another mistake. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron. And he said, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." Now, what's Moses worried about? He's worried about another fireworks display is what he's worried about. The first mistake did not end well. This is another mistake. There's no getting around this. They were supposed to eat this part. This was for them to eat. It was a command. But they did not. They burned the whole thing. So Moses is looking over his shoulder about now. And Aaron, however, replied to Moses. He's saying, "Behold, today they," the boys, "have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard this, he approved. Just to compress this a little bit, what in essence has happened, Aaron and his surviving sons have received the sin offering, which they're allowed to eat. Part of it is consumed, but it's the Levitical offering. And instead of eating it, they're pretty upset. They just lost Nadab and Abihu just, you know, an hour ago. And they're not sure. They're unsettled in their hearts. They know they're not supposed to grieve, so they don't want to do that, but they're not feeling like eating either. What they do in essence is they take the sin offering, part of which they are to eat, and they offer it as the olah, the entire burnt offering. It's a more important offering. It's a more valuable offering. They think, "Well, Lord, I'm so confused, and my head and my heart are just a jumble. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to give you this whole thing. I'm just going to give you this whole thing. And whatever you do with that is good. I will receive." It was the right thing to do, being that confused. Moses saw it immediately, and the fact that we don't have a repeat of verse 1 says that it's very likely that God approved as well. But they are two radical violations of proper worship. One is answered by fiery obliteration, and the other is received with approval. Again, what's going on? What, you know, so far it seems to us that the Lord pretty much decides holy versus common on a pretty black and white scale. So we need to know. I'll tell you. Well, I'm going to give you five things, and then we'll go through them just a little bit and come back. First thing I'm going to tell you is the abyss between what is common and what is holy is unimaginable. The fire, number two, between the common and the holy is not survivable. Number three, the common, what you and I know as the common, is only a temporary shelter from the fire. Four, the only crossing between the common and the holy is faith. And five, the only faith that survives the crossing lies in Christ. I don't want that to sound too complicated. We'll just go over it for a minute or two each point. The abyss between the common and the holy is unimaginable. It is farther than from one end of the universe to the other. You and I can't, it won't fit in our brain. how different, how much higher God is than we are. Remember Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. That is your job. That's all you need to do. And you need to teach the people likewise. If it is God's primary lesson in our life curricula, because from it comes our understanding of our need for salvation. We need to see how far we have fallen. And there's no chance of doing that unless you have a clue where you fell from. It's way up there. It is the purpose of our instruction to learn this lesson deep in our guts. So it's just automatic, just to know, even if we can't apprehend or appreciate the full dimension of it, just to know holy is something so high. In Timothy 1:5, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Each of those things could be considered holy. So I just want you to appreciate, you know, to meditate on and think, oh, wow, I thought I understood holy. I guess I need to think about this a little more. Well, the fire that separates the common from the holy is not survivable. You know, we think that's just behind the curtain because the tabernacle is here with us. But what God is making very clear through all these fiery, hideous, terrifying examples is if you crack that curtain, what you get is 60 tons of lava geyser, and it's not good. The fire that you encounter approaching the holy with the common is like being at ground zero at Hiroshima on August 7th, 1945. There won't be anything left. The fire is not survivable that separates those two. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And that's not a threat. He's trying to warn us. I mean, he's trying to get your attention. Yo, guys, I'm a consuming fire. You know, don't look at my face, Moses. I like you. I want you to survive. So the fire between the common and the holy is unsurvivable. Now I want to define the common. It's everything this side of the curtain. You and I hear common and we think, oh, okay, you know, Domino's Pizza, Highway 62, NFL, read the paper in the morning, you know, have a beer on the deck. No, it's common. Well, yes, but common also includes evil. It includes ethnic cleansing and concentration camps, you know, human sex trafficking, you know, child molestation, murder, torture, rape, all the worst things. Everything this side of the curtain is common. Now, here's the problem. You and I and Moses and Aaron are anesthetized to this reality. This seems normal. It seems normal to us. It's not. This is a temporary, microscopic little bubble that God is holding together by his power, where you and I can come to salvation. Good and evil do not naturally coexist. This is matter and antimatter. Darkness and light. If you walk into a dark room and you turn on the light, what happens? It's not even destroyed. It just ceases to be. And that's what happens with anything this side of the curtain, even the seemingly good things. That's why it's so important to get to that side of the curtain and do it somehow without encountering the lava geyser. If only there was a way. Yeah, you know where I'm going with that. Because if you don't find a way, I should remind us that Peter tells us that by the same word, 2 Peter 3:7, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, anything that's common isn't holy. That would make anything common unholy, ungodly. That's us. That's this place. This is going down. Okay, I'd like to know more. And Peter goes on for another five. I thought I'd spare you. Until everything is destroyed, everything this side of the curtain is destroyed, Revelation 20. So if you don't find a way out of this temporary bubble where good and evil seem to coexist, it seems like God tolerates this, like he's okay with this. If you're still here when the common disappears and only the fire remains, well, we have a word for that. What do we call it? Four letters. It's hell. Yeah, it's hell. If you don't get through the curtain and survive somehow, all that's left is hell. All that's left is the fire. That's the big to-do. That's why Jesus is so excited about this. That's why God wants our attention. That's why he sends us out to talk to a broken world. Those poor schleps don't even know what's coming. I didn't for years and years. It's important. It's important. Well, got to tell you, the only crossing between the common and the holy is faith. Aaron and his surviving sons, they were afraid of the fire. They saw what happened. They're not stupid. Why did they choose to consciously make that mistake? Well, they were trusting God's goodness. They just were doing the best they could, and they had faith in God. They said, Lord, I'm not competent. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just going to do this. But I love you and I trust you. And God received that, just as he did for Abraham when Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham, through the curtain. Whoa, cool. I'm on the other side of the curtain. I'm dragging my family with me. Well, that's what we want. Because the only faith that survives the crossing lies in Christ. It's not just faith. If you have faith that the moon is made of green cheese, I wish you well, but it won't get you through the curtain. There had to be a mediator. There had to be a mediator between God and man once that relationship was broken. And, you know, Aaron and his sons, God bless them, they were consecrated, and they had to do sacrifices all the time. It was only good for 24 hours. It was really temporary. You know, they were really a Bush League mediator. They just, you know, take one daily. You know, it was like being on meds. And they weren't holy. They were common. God gave them a very complicated protocol by which they could temporarily pretend to be holy, and he would receive their sacrifice. But what we need is a mediator who's holy, really holy, pure, holy. Plus, there had to be a sacrifice, and not just a dirty ram without any amputated legs. I mean, we needed a pure, perfect offering. Jesus satisfied both of those things. Both of those roles and requirements were satisfied in Christ. And Jesus as man was offered up, and Jesus as God was satisfied to receive it. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, his sons, they did not know Jesus by name, but they knew God. And if they'd seen Jesus, they would have recognized him immediately. So they put their faith in God and whatever God had in mind. And boom, here came Jesus 2,000 years later, and it worked 1,400 years later. And Jesus said, that's all right. I'm paying for your guys' sin too. You're okay because you believed well. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, this is something that requires a decision before we're out of here. You know, I'll send you guys out of here with five, you know, we always kind of do a takeaway. What behaviors can I change? What things, what thoughts can I take, you know, from this? The first thing I'd give you, I just got three little ones here. One is fear God, not the fire. Don't worry about the fire. Let your fear reflect a real perspective on holiness. If you understand that your chances of surviving an encounter with real holiness without some covering are about like me setting you in the midst of the North Atlantic in a leaky rowboat in winter. You know, you might get a few feet, but you're not going to get far. There's no chance. There's zero chance. You need a covering. You need what was modeled in Leviticus 8 through 10. What Nadab and Abihu somehow did not latch onto, but what Aaron and his remaining sons did. And that's faith. And it's faith in Christ. Luke says this in chapter 12. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after they have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. And I don't mean the terror, the bad fear. I mean God should drop your jaw. You know, I'm not a very Pentecostal guy. I'm always so jealous of those guys. You know, they get the spiritual experiences and stuff like that. Maybe three or four times I've really felt touched by the presence of God deeply. And I'm like Moses with he has to wear a veil. I'm just walking around for a couple of days with my jaw dragging on the ground. It's so not here. It's so not this. And honestly, that's what a lot of people that have near-death experiences will come back just shaking their head saying, you have no idea. Thomas Aquinas, the famous saint of the Middle Ages, the guy that wrote probably some of the most brilliant tomes, worship, theology, one day he had a vision and he came back and he told his bishop, everything I've written is straw. And he never wrote another word. You know, I'm sure that's the sort of vision that Paul and John had. I mean, just, oh, gosh, well, it's like me going to hear, some fabulous guitarist and then coming out with my guitar and just tossing it on the pile. It's fear God. Don't fear the fire. If you fear God, you'll get through the fire. But the fire is hot, so put on Jesus. If you try to do it your own, try to do it yourself, holiness, spirituality. I love what Rick says, that you'll end up in the mountains eating bird seed. Probably so. That won't get you through. That won't get you through. You need somebody that had the authority, the weight, and the qualifications to satisfy these requirements. And Jesus is the only one. You know, Jesus says, ask and you'll receive. He says, seek and you will find. He says, knock and it will be opened to you. He's ready. He wants it. He wants you to get this. But one of the scariest things, as I've said before, is that God honors human choices. And if you're bound and determined to stiff-arm this offer, he'll say, okay. It'll grieve his heart, but he'll let you do it. Jesus did say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, having learned to fear God, not the fire, and having recognized that the fire is hot and putting on Jesus, which is not hard to do. and do it in an instant. Just ask him. Just talk to him. The last thing I'd tell you, almost pretty much everybody sitting here, I think, now it's time just to rest in the furnace and wait. You know, this is not Disneyland. This is not a happy place. The older you get, the more clear that becomes. It's not intended to be. There are parts in it you like because they remind you of what we had before we messed it up. But everything here that's good, it's going with us. Everything here that's bad, the things that hurt you, that make you feel ashamed and wrong, they stay here. Oh, when you get there, oh my. I'm not going to start. We'll be here another hour. It's going to be quite the party. Definitely resign yourselves with joy to the fact that this is hard work. Being in this life is hard work. There's pain. There's what seems to be unfairness. There's evil, and we are coexisting with suffering and evil all the time. This is so temporary. All God has to do, and he's going to do it, is just remove his power and his concentration. The fire will flood in, and the only thing that will survive are those who have Jesus on, their little fire suit. And they will be lifted up, and they will enjoy a life forever, whole, healthy, happy, and complete. In peace, in joy, in screaming laughter, running through the tall grass without getting in trouble, being able to say or think anything without having to stop and think about it and filter it. Whatever you say, whatever you do, it'll be good. It'll be loving. I'm ready for that, you guys. I'm telling you. So much here. I hope above all things that you take away a new understanding and an appreciation of the need to meditate often on how different holiness is. And when we go through the sections of Leviticus that inevitably seem to be repetitive, don't lose heart. God's really trying to teach a people who have never heard of this before a mind-numbingly, mind-boggling new idea that is overwhelmingly huge. And it takes some amazing things, even what seem to be horrible, cruel things, to learn this lesson. Because it's more important you learn this than not. We're getting there, and he loves us, and most of us have got Jesus on, so I think we're in pretty good shape. But if you don't, please talk to somebody after the service. It's really easy to get there. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for bringing us through this section. Thank you for revealing the things that you believe we really need to know. And I ask by your power, Father, you would complete the work you'd begun in each heart here tonight. Please, please help us to hold our own importance in proper perspective to yours. Let us see that those things we regard as common, even harmless, won't make it through the curtain. Please, let us have a renewed understanding day by day of your true holiness and what it meant for you to come rescue us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Lordship. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.